Sadly, worship is a battleground in many churches today. Conflicts over volume or instruments or style of music frequently divide churches. In all of these so-called worship wars, the focus is almost exclusively on music and especially the style of music. There's some churches that divide their services based on style. They'll have a service titled Contemporary Service, and then another service titled Traditional Service. Dividing the church based on the style of music. Those involved in such conflicts may be surprised to learn that the Bible tells us very little about the style of music churches should sing. However, the Bible does provide a pattern for what we are to sing. And what informs our singing, what informs our worship? Sound doctrine. Not only does sound doctrine inform our singing, but it also informs every area of worship in our life, corporately, individually. Our life ought to be a life of worship. Thus, sound doctrine is necessary for worship. It's necessary for worship. As we have seen in our previous studies, we need sound doctrine. It is important for our lives individually as well as the life of the church. It is important for our love for God, our love for one another. It's important for corporate holiness, for our personal holiness. And building on this theme, in section one, we're going to see how sound doctrine is important for our worship. How it's important for our worship. In section two, we'll see how sound doctrine is necessary for evangelism, is necessary for witnessing to a dying world. So let's begin by considering the first section, which is sound doctrine is for worship. It is for worship. There you see the main idea. Sound doctrine fuels our worship of God because true worship is praising God for who He is and what He's done. True worship is praising God for who He is and what He's done. And there's a lot that the Bible teaches on worship. Obviously, we're not going to be able to cover all of it. But the important lesson is that worship is fueled by the Word of God. And there are many passages we can go to, countless scripture passages that call the people of God, in fact, everyone, to worship God. There are many psalms that call us to worship Him. And this morning we'll look at Psalm 96. Psalm 96. So take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 96. Psalm 96, beginning in verse 1. A call to worship the Lord, the righteous judge, is the title. Verse 1 says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. There you see on page one, question number one, what does the psalmist command his hearers to do in verses one and the beginning part of verse two? The psalmist commands them to sing to the Lord, to bless his name, a command to sing to the Lord and to bless his name. This is an imperative. This is a call to worship God and worship him alone, to praise him. And this is what we do when we gather corporately. The central focus is to worship God. When we come together, we come before God to worship him. There's an audience of one. Question number two says, what does the psalmist command his hearers to do in verses 2b and 3? The command is to tell of God's salvation from day to day and to declare his glory among the nations, to proclaim God's victory in the context of the nation of Israel, to proclaim how God had provided victory to the nation, and to declare his greatness, his glory to the other nations. He commands us to tell those outside the people of God about who God is and about what he has done, to enhance his reputation in the world through praising him. Moving on to question three at the top of page two. In several places in this psalm, the author gives reasons why people should worship God and declare his greatness to others. What are those reasons? Let me give you three reasons to praise God. The first one is because he is great and above all so-called gods. He is great and above all so-called gods. Verse 4 points this out. And there's many psalms that allude to this, the greatness of God. He should be praised because God is great. He is awesome. Psalm 145:3 says, great is the Lord and highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. It's endless. So our God deserves praise. Secondly, we should praise God because he is the creator. He is the creator. Unlike the worthless idols of the peoples, God is the one who created the heavens and the earth. And so our creator deserves praise. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Thirdly, we should praise God because he is the righteous judge of all. He is the righteous judge of all. He alone is the judge. And he's coming, and he's returning to judge the world in righteousness. So we ought to praise God for his greatness, for the fact that he is the creator, and for the fact that he is the righteous judge. Question number four says in verse 8, the psalmist invites us to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. What does that mean? What does that phrase mean? It means to give glory to God for the praise that he's due. Listen, he deserves praise. He deserves worship. He alone deserves praise and worship. It is due to him. Thus, as the psalmist says, ascribe to the Lord, give to the Lord the glory due his name. Make his reputation known to the world. And this verse teaches us that one aspect of worship is praising God for who he is and for what he has done. Question number five says, what does the psalmist command us to declare to the nations and the peoples? To declare First, God's salvation. Declare God's salvation. Again, in the context of the nation of Israel, victories against the other nations. But for us, salvation from slavery to sin. We have to proclaim this truth to those outside of the church. And we'll see that's important for their salvation. Secondly, the psalmist commands us to declare to the nations God's glory and great works. Declare God's glory and great works. Verse 3 says, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the nations. The nation of Israel were to be a light among other nations. They were to proclaim to them how great the one true God is. This is a responsibility of the church as well. We're to be the light in this dark world. And part of that means we are proclaiming God's greatness. We're proclaiming his great works. And thirdly, declare to the nations God's sovereignty. Declare to the nations God's sovereignty. Verse 10 says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. He is sitting on his throne. And he is ruling and reigning. No matter what is happening on earth, he is accomplishing his plans and his purposes. And we need to declare that. We need to believe that. We need to declare that. One commentator says, the psalm teaches that worship should never be merely a private thing. Something between ourselves and God only, but it should also be that which leads to missionary witness. Yes, we should worship God personally, alone, yes, corporately, together, but also to the world. We need to make God known. We need to make his reputation great, because it is great. And one of the means he does that is through his people. What a privilege we have to do that. And sadly, we don't. Let this spur in us to proclaim the greatness, to declare his greatness to the world. Question number 6 says, how is telling others about God's glory, salvation, and sovereignty an act of worship? Because in telling others about who God is and what he's done, we bring him glory. We elevate who he is to a dying world. We make known the truth about God. And doing so, it brings him glory. We need to understand that. Instead of shying away from proclaiming the truth about God, we need to, so that it will bring him glory, honor, and praise in the sight of all people. And that is one of the reasons why we have to evangelize. We're to share the gospel to the world. Question number 7 says, as we have seen in this psalm, the heart of worship is giving glory to God for who he is and what he has done. How then does sound doctrine relate to worship? What is the link between sound doctrine and worship? Well, sound doctrine is the ground of our worship, is the basis for our worship. It gives us reasons to praise God. And secondly, sound doctrine is the content of our worship. It is the content of our worship. This psalm itself is a song of praise to God. Its invitations to worship are also a wonderful declaration of the glory and greatness of God. The reasons the psalmist gives us to praise God should then inform our praises. So it's the content of our worship. It's the basis of our worship, number one, and it is the content of our worship. Question number 8 says, can we truly worship God without sound doctrine why or why not? And the answer is no, we can't. We cannot worship God without sound doctrine. If we do not have the right beliefs about God, we cannot offer him the glory that is due his name. Because worship, again, is our response to what he has revealed about himself, about who he is, and what he has done. Question 9 says, if sound doctrine is what fuels our worship, what kind of song should churches sing? We should sing songs that are filled with the truth, filled with sound doctrine. Churches should sing songs that are filled with biblical words, with biblical phrases, with biblical concepts that glorify God for who he is and what he has done for us. We have to sing about his goodness. We have to sing about his greatness, his love, his mercy, his grace, his loving kindness, his faithfulness. We ought to sing about his salvation, his mighty acts. And thankfully, we do that at this church. We sing truths about God. We engage with the truths about God, which should spur us to praise him, to worship him. Our minds ought to be engaged. Question number 10, based on the Psalms teaching, how would you respond to someone who viewed worship as purely emotional, ecstatic experience, something that's too deep for words? An appropriate response would be, if worship is purely emotional or an experience, how does that really give glory to God? How does that give glory to God? According to this psalm, we are to glorify God again for who he is and what he has done. As I mentioned, this means our minds should be engaged. We ought to be meditating on these truths so that we would praise him with our hearts, with our emotions. Our emotions, our feelings, all of that is in subjection to the truth of God. Moving on to question number 11 at the top of page 3. It says in 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul commands Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. In light of Psalm 96, explain why the public reading of Scripture in a church service is an appropriate act of worship. It's appropriate because, let me give you 3 reasons. One, we're doing what is commanded by Scripture. And when we obey him, it's an act of worship. When we obey him, it brings him glory. Secondly, when we read Scripture, we are reading his word, which reveal again his revelation of who he is and what he has done. So we're reminded of the truths of God, which leads us to worship him. Number 3, since our worship is a response to who God is and what he's done, it is appropriate as a church to hear the truth about God from his word and then respond in song and prayer. So it's appropriate to read his word in the corporate gathering because it brings him honor, glory, and praise. Question number 2, many Christians think of worship exclusively in terms of singing. So their churches have the worship time and then the sermon. In light of this psalm's teaching, how would you say preaching relates to worship? Is preaching and listening to preaching an act of worship? Absolutely. Absolutely, preaching is an act of worship. In preaching, we're expounding upon the Word of God. And so preaching also fuels our worship. Not only corporately, but also throughout the rest of the week as we're dwelling on what we have studied on Sunday morning. And we're seeking to apply the truths into our lives, seeking to be obedient to God. And again, obedience is an act of worship. And so preaching is important for worshiping God and bringing glory to God. So sound doctrine is for worship. It's important for our worship. It needs to be the grounds of our worship. It needs to be the reason for our worship. Moving on to section number 2, we see sound doctrine is for witness. Sound doctrine is for witness. Let me ask you a question just to ponder to yourself, to consider. Have you ever been in a situation where you have had to speak publicly but really didn't know what you were talking about? Sadly, that's exactly what evangelism often feels like for many. We shy away from sharing the gospel with others because we really don't know how to explain the gospel or how to answer questions that they may have. So you see, sound doctrine is necessary for evangelism. Sound doctrine is necessary for evangelism. And there you see the main idea. Sound doctrine is necessary for evangelism because evangelism is one, telling others the truth about God, our sin, and what God has done in Christ to save sinners. And secondly, it's calling them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. This is what evangelism is, and sound doctrine is necessary for that. And to dig in a little bit, we'll consider Acts 17. Acts 17 records for us Paul's address to the Areopagus Council in Athens. This passage is often cited as an example of how Christians should adapt the method of evangelism to suit certain or different cultural contexts, or how we should search for points of contact with non-Christians in order to share the gospel with them. But Paul didn't merely adapt his style or find points of contact with his hearers. What Paul did was evangelize to them sound doctrine. He preached to them God's word. So when Paul was in Athens, he preached the gospel to anyone who happened to be in the marketplace. This was what Paul did. He preached, even while in prison, the gospel. So eventually he was brought before the council to explain what they thought was strange teaching, but it was the very word of God. And so turn with me to Acts 17, 22-34, Acts 17, verses 22-34. And here we see a record of a summary of his message to these pagans. They were idolaters. And they had a place there to an unknown God. And Paul used that as a way to communicate the truth of God's word, to preach the gospel to them. So Acts 17, beginning in verse 22, it says, "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is
Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Looking at question one, how does Paul address the Athenians' religious belief in this sermon? What does he proclaim to them? Paul confronts them by proclaiming a number of biblical doctrines to them. He proclaims the truth. He proclaims to them God's word. He does not shy away from it, because he knows that is what they need to know. It's not pragmatism. He's preaching God's word because he understands it is God's word who is going to draw his people to himself. And so he proclaims a number of biblical doctrines to them. Question number two at the top of page four. What are all the biblical doctrines that Paul explains or refers to? Let me give you eight. Eight of them. First, the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God. And this includes his lordship over all and his self-sufficiency. And we see this in verses 24 through 28, especially in verses 24 and 25. Secondly, God as creator. God as creator. That is, he made the entire universe. We see that in verse 26. Verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind. Thirdly, God's special creation of man and the unity of the human race. God's special creation of mankind and the unity of the human race. Fourthly, God's providential rule over man and direction of all of history. God's providential rule over man and direction of all of human history. We see that in verses 26 through 28. Number five, man's responsibility to respond rightly to God. Man's responsibility to respond rightly to God and to submit to him, verses 29 through 30. Number six, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is central to the Christian faith. Verses 31. Number seven, God's final judgment of all people. God's final judgment of all people, verse 31. God is the judge, and he will judge sin And he did not shy away from proclaiming that to these unbelievers. Number 8, the lordship of Jesus Christ. The lordship of Jesus Christ implied in his resurrection and his role as judge of all. The Father has given authority to the Son to judge. Jesus is the judge, and so we see that in verse 31. Question number 3 says, how did Paul's teaching about God confront the Athenians' religious beliefs and practices? Well, it's clear he directly confronted their false beliefs. He directly confronted their false beliefs. The Athenians were idolaters. They were polytheists. That is, they believed in many gods and tried to earn favor by setting up idols and offering sacrifices. That's why Paul emphasized that there is one true God of all. He did not shy away from that. He did not worry if he's going to offend them. He directly confronted their false beliefs. He also said that God doesn't need our gifts or service or sacrifices because he is sufficient in himself. Verse 25, and that because we are God's own creatures, we should know that he is not like something we could ever make. And so in all of these ways, Paul directly confronted them, their false beliefs, their false practices. We don't see that today. We don't see people proclaiming the truth about God because they're afraid, they're worried about offending them. Well, they need to be more worried about offending God than man. And we need to be worried more about offending God than man. And so we need to proclaim the truth. We should not be ashamed to do that. Question number 4, why did the Athenians need to understand these things in order to understand the gospel? Because the gospel only makes sense if we understand that God is our creator and Lord. It only makes sense if we understand that God is our creator and Lord. And because of that reality, we are morally accountable to him for how we live. Because God is creator, because we belong to him, he has authority. And so we are accountable to him. So this is important for the gospel. And they also need to understand these things because their current worship was unacceptable to God. Because of their false worship, because of their sin, they alienated themselves from God. And so they needed saving. They needed a savior. Which is, all of this is central to the gospel. So again, Paul communicated exactly what they needed to know. Question number 5, verses 25 through 29, Paul focuses specifically on God's creation of man and our relationship to him. What is a good summary? Let me give you 5 summary points here. 5 summary points. 1, humans received everything we have, including life itself, from God. Humans received everything we have from God. The fact that we are born into this world, the fact that we wake up every morning, is because of God. He sustains our life. We see that in verses 25 and 28. Secondly, God created the human race. Verse 26, he created the human race. Thirdly, all humans alike are accountable to God. And this is because all people are descendant of Adam. Fourth, God established the times and place of all nations so that men should seek after him. God established the times and places of all nations so that men should seek after him, verses 26 and 27. And frankly, this leaves man without excuse. Because God is not far from anybody. Number five, because God created humanity, we're all accountable to worship him rightly. Verse 29. Every single person born into this world must and ought to worship God. And when we don't, we're sinning. We're sinning against him because, again, worship and praise is due to him and him alone. And think about so many unbelievers who neglect that, who reject that. And sadly, even believers, when we disobey him, when we disobey his word, or when we come to gather corporally and worship, our hearts and minds that are not tuned to worshiping him. When we take of the table, we don't do it appropriately. That's an act of worship. And so when we do so with the wrong heart and wrong mind, we are not worshiping God. But we ought to worship him, ascribe to him glory, honor, and praise. Question number six, why was it important for the Athenians to understand all of these biblical teachings discussed in question number five? Let me give you two reasons. One, as we've seen, because it helps us understand our need for the gospel. It helps us to understand our need for the gospel. And these truths show three things. These subpoints in the first main point, three things. That we are accountable to God for what we do. We are accountable to God for what we do. Secondly, that all of us have turned from God and have not lived as he wanted us to. All of us have turned from God and have not lived as he wanted us to. And thirdly, because God is holy, he will judge sin and punish sinners. And so it's important to understand because it helps us understand our need for the gospel. The second reason it is important because it will help us understand we need to be saved. It will help us to understand that we need to be saved. Listen, without understanding the bad news, how can we understand the good news? Without understanding the bad news, how can we understand the good news? Before we can seek to be reconciled to God through Christ, we must understand that God's wrath is against us because of our sins. Without understanding that, will we feel the need to be reconciled to God? No. We need to understand that we have rebelled against God, our Creator. We have sinned against him. And because of that, because God is holy, his wrath abides upon every single person. And with that in mind, we recognize we need saving. And so it's important to preach the entire gospel. And sadly, this is missing in a lot of churches today. There's no talk of sin. There's no talk of judgment. There's no talk of hell. All of this is sound doctrine that needs to be preached and proclaimed. See, all of these churches need sound doctrine. All of these churches need sound doctrine. So those are two reasons. One, it helps us to understand the gospel, and secondly, it helps us to understand our need to be saved. Number seven, in light of this passage, what is an appropriate response to someone who says that studying doctrine is a waste of time, a distraction from the task of evangelism? An appropriate response would be that studying sound doctrine is necessary for evangelism. It is necessary for evangelism. Evangelism is telling others the truth about God, as we've seen. Telling the truth about God as creator. Telling the truth about the problem of sin. Telling the truth about what God has done, his provision through Christ to save sinners. Evangelism is telling people their responsibility, that they need to respond. And they need to repent from their sins and to put their faith and trust alone in Christ. Therefore, the better we understand what the Bible teaches about all of these things, the better we're able to witness to others. So studying sound doctrine is necessary for evangelism. Turning to the top of page 5, is that paragraph. It says, in this speech, Paul probably spent so much time unpacking the biblical teaching on God, creation, mankind, and judgment because they were ignorant of the Bible's teaching on these topics. And they held false beliefs, which led them astray from worshiping the true God. In other words, the Athenians were biblically illiterate, as are many people in the churches today in the West. And so what are some important lessons? Question number 8, what are some important lessons? Some of the most important lessons this passage gives us for evangelizing those who are unfamiliar with the Bible and its teachings. Let me give you 3. One, we need to make sure we know the truth and to be able to communicate the truth. We need to make sure we know the truth and communicate the truth. See, Paul was well-versed in the scriptures. Thus, he preached the truth to them. And I know he's an apostle, but it's our call to know the word of God. We need to know it and proclaim it faithfully. Secondly, we also need to know where they are, that is, those in the world, in terms of their understanding of Scripture and the truth, so that we can communicate what they don't know. We need to understand where they're at, with their understanding of the truth, so that we can meet them there and fill in the gaps. That's what Paul did. With these pagans, he started from the beginning, with the creation. He discussed sin, and he pointed to Christ's work on the cross. So he knew Scripture, and he knew who he's talking to. And thirdly, trust the Lord that he will draw his people to him. Trust the Lord that he will draw his people to him. Listen, our responsibility is not to convince them or change their heart. That is God's work. That is the Spirit's work to regenerate their dead souls. Our job is to be faithful in proclaiming the truth. In proclaiming biblical truth, where the Spirit will use the truth of God's word to make them alive. And we need to be faithful in that. The church needs to be faithful in that. And understand that that's a privilege. That God is working through the church in this age. That God is accomplishing his plans through us. But we just need to be faithful in that. We need to know the truth. We need to communicate the truth clearly and effectively. And we need to trust the Lord that he will accomplish and draw his people to him. And we know he will. We know he will. Moving forward there, you see the paragraph elsewhere in Acts. We read records of Paul's evangelistic addresses to Jews who had an intimate knowledge of the scriptures. In these addresses, Paul focused on proving that Jesus is the Lord, the long for Messiah who fulfills all of God's promises in his people. So Paul took a slightly different approach to evangelizing those who knew the Bible and those who didn't, although the substance of Paul's preaching was always Christ and him crucified. Question 9 says, what doctrines may be especially important to emphasize when you evangelize someone who is familiar with the Bible or who even thinks themselves of being a Christian but has not truly repented of sin and trusted in Christ for salvation? And there's many important doctrines you can communicate to them. One I would share here would be the new birth. The new birth, which teaches that all who have genuinely trusted in Christ have undergone a radical spiritual transformation and will necessarily live lives that demonstrate the change in love for God and others. They need to understand that if they have truly trusted in Christ, they've been regenerated, and their life from that point on is different. There's fruit there, spiritual fruit. There's a desire for God's word. There's a desire to obey God's word. Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. And so this doctrine would let them know that, hey, it's not just about accepting Christ into their hearts and that's it. No. It's about repenting of their sins and turning to Christ and following him. That's what Jesus says, follow me. It's not about perfection, but a change in the direction of their life. And that's what regeneration does. It makes them alive. It shows them their own sinfulness. And at the same time, it shows them the glorious Christ, which they desire to follow. Question number 10. Why should growing in our understanding of sound doctrine motivate us to evangelize more? And there's a lot I could say on this, but let me give you five reasons, or five motivations. One, when we do this, we will be obeying God. We will be obeying God. And really, that's the desire of every believer, or it ought to be. We want to obey him. We want to please him. And so as we grow in the understanding of his word, specifically related to evangelism, is going to motivate us to evangelize because he has commanded the church to go and make disciples of all the nations. That's a command. Secondly, we will better understand and be able to better articulate the gospel. We will be more equipped to share the gospel. Thirdly, we will be better able to engage non-Christians' beliefs and answer their questions about the gospel. We will be better able to engage non-Christians' beliefs and answer their questions about the gospel. We won't shy away from it. We'll be confident because we know the word. And not only that, we'll have wisdom to meet them where they're at in terms of their understanding of the truth. And if they have questions, we'll be better equipped to answer them. So this is why sound doctrine is important, and it will motivate us to evangelize more. Number four, we will be more compelled to share the truth with those who do not know him. We will be more compelled to share the truth with those who do not know him. The more we come to understand the wonder of God's grace, the depth of his love for us, the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, the judgment that awaits sinners or non-Christians, the more these doctrines would stir our hearts to share the gospel. These truths will motivate us to go out into the world and make disciples. And fifthly, we will bring glory and honor to God as we share the truth of God to others. We will bring glory, honor to God. And this kind of ties back into worship, because we are declaring God's greatness to others, making him known, elevating his reputation to a dying world. And so evangelism is also an act of worship. It brings him glory, it brings him honor. So you see, sound doctrine is important. It's vital. It's important for our worship. It grounds our worship. It gives us reasons for our worship. I mean, when you read the Psalms, the psalmist proclaims and praises God, and he provides reasons there. And we've seen sound doctrine is important for evangelism as well, for our witness, because it equips us. It equips us to proclaim the truth to those who do not know him. It gives us confidence to do so faithfully and bring him glory, honor, and praise. And I pray that the Lord would put that into our heart, that we would desire his word more and more, and that would spur us on to worship him rightly, and that we would faithfully witness to the world. Let's pray. Father God, we're thankful for the fact that you've preserved your word for us. You have preserved your word for us so that we, your people, would know your word. Lord, help us to cherish your word. Help your people to desire your word, to know it, to apply it. And I pray that the Spirit would use the truth to conform us more and more to Christ. And Lord, help us to grow in our knowledge of who you are and what you've done as revealed in your word, and help that to spur on our praise and worship and adoration of you. Help us to meditate on the truth of your word, so that we would praise you with our hearts and mind, so that we would praise you with the body of Christ, so that we would praise you and declare your greatness to the world. And I pray also that you would put it into our hearts to evangelize the lost, with those co-workers that do not know you, with those students that we have classes with that do not know you. Help us to understand it's our responsibility to know your word and to proclaim the truth to them. Give us wisdom in that.
Help us to have confidence in your word. Help us to be motivated to do so. And we pray in all of this that this would honor you, this would glorify you, and help that to be our desire. Help that to be our desire to honor you and glorify you. Help that to be the heart of this church. That we would be faithful to your word, that we would desire sound doctrine, and that we will submit to all that you've called us to do in your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.